Well, for those who weren't here this morning, I'm not lacking enthusiasm this evening. I've just lost my voice. If you could please turn back to Micah. It's somewhere in the middle of your Bibles. It's one of the minor prophets. It's after a whole load of minor prophets that have O in their name. So if that helps. And O. O. Yes, O. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we thank you for this word in Micah, a jolting, hard, and challenging word. And so we pray that you would give us contrite spirits to receive what your word is saying. Please, would you uphold my voice to be able to preach your words and help us to do what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's fair to say that we're living in troubled times. The world is full of egotistical maniacs. You know, we live in the days of Vladimir Putin, Kim Jong-un, Xi Jinping, and others. These are hot-headed, unpredictable characters. They're not the kind of people you want in charge of the nuclear codes, are they? And it can feel worrying for a lot of people. You know, just think of what's happening in Ukraine. Think of the actions of the UN. You know, if you're concerned about World War III, I don't think that that's an unfounded concern. And all of this, all the things that are going on in our world can feel really unnerving. Well, Micah's prophesying in troubled times. We're in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It's 735 BC, and Assyria are knocking at the door. The kingdom of Israel has split in two. They're no longer the one unified nation. They're divided into northern and southern tribes. And the troubles without are nothing compared to the troubles within. See, the Assyrian machine is steamrolling everyone. But the real problem is the problem of the heart. You see, God's covenant lies in tatters. Israel have abandoned their first love, and everything is falling to pieces. And so the word of the Lord comes to a man named Micah. He's one of Israel's prophets, and the book of Micah really is a series of sermons, and it's cyclical. That is, he preaches judgment and then hope, judgment and then hope, judgment and then hope. And the vision that Micah gives is terrifying, but much needed. You see, sin is a serious sickness. God's judgment is fierce and swift. And so the question is, how much do people like us need a Savior? That's the big question as we come to this passage. How much do people like us need a Savior? Well, Micah is going to tell us. For those who scribble notes down, we have 3 points. Point number one, the cosmic courtroom. The cosmic courtroom. Take a look at verse 2. We find ourselves in a heavenly court. God speaks. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. And so the Lord summons the whole world. Micah's God isn't a local deity with some real estate in the Middle East. No, Micah's God is the Lord of the universe, and he holds the entire cosmos to account. You see, already here, God is witnessing not just against his people, but against the world. Now, perhaps we might imagine God's Old Testament people clapping and cheering from the sideline at this point. This isn't hard for them to hear. They know that God has come to judge the nations. They know that. That's what they expect. And so God is witness. But notice, God is also judge. Have a look at verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. You see, Mark is telling us that God's neither distant nor safe. He's not removed, but he comes forth and treads. And notice, when he comes to earth, everything falls apart. Mark is using graphic imagery. Mountains melt, valleys torn up. Everything just turns to hot wax. This isn't the arrival of a denominational committee, but the advent of the Lord of glory. And it's not the kind of God we expect, is it? Especially in our own day. It's not a safe Santa-like God who sits in the sky and just gives gifts to good people. No, it's the God who reigns as cosmic witness and cosmic judge. Now, the vision of creation rocking and reeling would cause Micah's audience to rock and reel. And I reckon Israel are cheering along on the sideline. I reckon they're thinking, yes, preach it, brother. Preach it. This is good stuff. These nations, they're going to get it. They deserve it. Come on, preach it. And then Micah delivers his withering punchline. Look at verse 5. All of this is it for the nations? For the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Can you imagine the deafening silence? Micah is saying, God is angry with you. Why? Well, Micah goes on, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? It's slightly confusing, but the sense is God's angry with his people because the capital cities are influencing the nation down the path of idolatry. The capital cities of Samaria and Jerusalem are meant to lead the way of godliness. But instead, they're the corrupting forces leading the nation astray. The high places are the cult shrines. That's the place where you go to commit idolatry and sleep with temple prostitutes. And so the terms of the covenant lie in tatters. God's people don't have the freedom of religion, by the way. No, they're in a binding contract with the Lord to worship him alone. And they've picked up that covenant, that contract, they've torn it up, they've sprinkled it up, chucked it in the bin, and they've ran off with other lovers. And these other lovers are no gods. They're false gods, gods that don't exist, gods that can't deliver on any of their promises. Meanwhile, the God who is rejected, ignored, and trodden on. The God who rescued his people, who saved his people, who redeems and protects his people, is rejected. No wonder God has come to judge. No wonder God is angry with the world. Well, in verses 6 and 7, we find that the punishment fits the crime. Take a look. God says, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I'll pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. In other words, God will make the land of Israel a desolation. And then look at the totality of God's judgment in verse 7, the word all. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. But from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. The sense is that God is coming and God will smash the land and every idol. The last bit about prostitutes, a little bit tricky. What does it mean? Well, think of it like this. So a worshipper comes to the shrine, pays a fee for the service of literally a holy whore, and then engages in an act of devotion. That was literally happening. Then those fees are then collected and used for what? To purchase more idols. The last line's a bit more of a puzzle. How do these items then become the wages of a prostitute again? Well, the idea is that Samaria's conquerors will plunder the funds and then take that money home to Assyria and use it to construct more of their own gods. I think that's the idea. That's what's going on. And so it really is, it's a gut-wrenching situation. That God's people are bending over backwards for idols. A pagan nation will rush in to destroy them and then take their stuff to make more idols. And we see Micah's reaction to his own prophecy, don't we? In verses 8 and 9, his anguish is ear-splitting. Has anyone ever heard a jackal's howl? I YouTubed it this week. It pierces through the night at higher and higher pitches. Why such anguish? Well, verse 9, her wounds are incurable. That means there's no way back. There's no fix. There's no recovery. Israel have found themselves in a prison cell and someone's thrown away the key. And so Micah here howls and weeps. It's as if he stands weeping over Israel and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and indulges in idolatry, how God would have gathered you under his wings, but you weren't willing. You might want to log that one in your head for later. In verses 10 to 16, Micah then lists a whole bunch of towns. They're in the low-lying foothills to the west of Judah, and these cities have targets on their back for God's judgment. And by the way, the list is just full of wordplay. So let me just really quickly rapid-fire through it. And so, tell it not in Gath, or Gath, were the words David used to memorialize the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. Death. Beth the Aphra means house of dust. And that's what they'll become. Shaphai means beauty. But notice they're going to become naked and ashamed. Zanan means exit and it won't be able to escape. Beth Ezel means nearby town, but there'll be no town nearby to come and help. Maroth means bitter. And the judgment they faced, it will be very bitter. Lachish was the place where sin began. And what happened there? People trusted in themselves. And so they're told to harness chariots for a battle they won't win. Moresheth Gath means possessions, but the gift that they'll get will be the gift of exile. Akzib means lie. And any help they appear to offer is going to be an illusion. Marasha means conqueror, but they'll be conquered. And Adullam was the place where David hid in the cave. And so God's people will hide in vain from God's judgment. And so do you see the call in verse 16? Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. The city of Jerusalem is viewed as a mother of children who are going off into another foreign land. She's urged to shave her hair like an eagle. It's an act of intense mourning, deep grief. It indicates pain so severe that the whole body becomes disfigured. And some commentators suggest it symbolizes a living death. And so this is the state of Israel. They're plagued by sin. Their hearts pump idolatry through their veins. They've abandoned their first love. But get this. Israel are a microcosm of the entire globe. And so in a sense, this is the state of the human race in rebellion against God. And so this is God's verdict as he stands in his heavenly court. The verdict is guilty. And the witness will come to judge. And so Micah weeps. He's the prophet who weeps over God's people. And in Christ, we have a greater than Micah, don't we? As Jesus entered the city, he cried those words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And we're told at the triumphal entry, he wept over the city, which is quite surprising. Because Jesus weeps as people are celebrating his arrival. Why would Jesus weep when they're happy and cheering for him? Well, because they've got it all wrong. They don't understand who he is or what he's come to do. Jesus hasn't come to fight Romans. He's come to fix our deep-seated problem, the fact that we're separated from God because of sin. But so many in Jesus' day didn't grasp it. So many people reject him. See, half the world would crucify him again. And yet, like Micah, Jesus weeps. J.C. Ryle put it in such a beautiful way. He said, Jesus knew the character of the people well. Their cruelty, their self-righteousness, their stubbornness, and even their proud hearts were not hidden from him. He knew only too well what they were about to do in a few days. His unfair trial, his handing over to Gentiles, his suffering, and his crucifixion were all spread out clearly in his mind's eye. And yet, knowing all this, our Lord wept over Jerusalem. Instead of condemnation, he breathes compassion. Instead of anger, he breathes angst. Instead of tyranny, he drops tears. You see, if you don't know Jesus today, I want you to know that he looks at you and weeps. He weeps. Because without him, to borrow from verse 9, your wound is incurable. The sickness of sin, without Jesus, there's no hope. Without Jesus, our sin doesn't just lead into Assyria, it takes us into the exile of death and hell, which is why we need a Savior. You see, none of us can escape the sin of Micah 1. None of us in this room. It's got your name and my name written all over the text. God is witness against all of us, and the verdict is guilty, and so what we need to be saved from is his wrath. And friends, that's what Jesus has come to do. That's what we celebrate at Easter. As Jesus dies, the wrath of God is satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. That's getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Micah hasn't ushered us into hope just yet. So for now, it all seems a bit hopeless in this part of the passage. And so let's continue to feel that tension and let Micah himself be the one to bring us into hope. And so point number two is the problem of preachers. The problem of preachers. We'll get to the preachers in a minute. But Micah begins the second chapter by denouncing those who plot wickedness and then execute it. Have a look. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. And notice it's all premeditated. The nation of Israel devise evil. They even lie awake at night in their beds and daydream about how they'll get rich off the backs of others. And we see that in verse 2. They covet fields and seize them. They take houses away. And if someone asks why they snatch the land from others, they reply, because we can. Verse 9 indicates that they target widows and dependent children. And so, you know, picture a father has died, leaving a debt, and these sharks come in to foreclose on the loan. That's tragic, by the way, in that day. Bruce Waltke captures the situation. He said, in the ancient economy, a person's life is dependent on his fields. And for that reason, his inheritance was heavily guarded by the Mosaic law. If a person lost his fields, at best he'd become a day laborer, at worst he'd become a slave. In either case, he's lost his independence, his freedom before God, and becomes dependent of the land barons. Do you see the problem? This is sheer evil. These sharks are evil. They're getting rich quick and making others suffer. And so what will God do about it? Well, verse 3 is the announcement of God's judgment, and we can't miss the word play here. They devised and schemed. And now notice that God will act as the sovereign schemer and repay them in kind. Look at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. They devised, so I will now devise. A disaster is coming, and it will be irreversible. Do you see that? From which you can't remove your necks. And Micah wants us to picture the farm animals slapped in a yoke. And it will lead to humiliation there. They won't walk haughtily. God will knock the struts out of their step. And so in verses 4 and 5, they'll groan and mourn that the Lord removed their land and reversed their fortunes. Now you and I might be sitting here at a safe distance. We often do that with God's words, don't we? You know, this word is for other people. Certainly isn't talking about me. I'm too white-collar to pull off this kind of thing. You know, I'd never rob someone of their inheritance. But Micah takes us down to the root in verse 2, doesn't he? Do you see the ugly, poisonous root in verse 2? You covet. This is the ugly stuff under the layer. See, here's a God who can see what we ponder in the bedroom. The secret plans we make and the discontentment that often drives us. The fact that we haven't committed the crimes of verse 2 doesn't make us virtuous. It just means that we haven't been given the opportunity to get away with it. If you don't believe me, coveting is a universal problem. Paul even said, didn't he, something along the lines of, I thought I was good, and then God's law said, oh, but you covet, and then I died. None of us escape the issue of coveting. All of us want what we don't have and what others have, and if we let coveting take its full effect, then like King David, we would rob, steal, kill, and do everything we can to get our way. See, by God's grace, our covetous hearts are restrained. That's only by grace. But that doesn't remove the fact that we're guilty, that we long for what others have. And that often leads to discontentment, doesn't it? And often bitterness towards God. We're as guilty as they come. That's God's verdict in the opening of Micah. And this is the exact thing that the preachers of Micah's day wanted to stop being taught. And so let's get to the preachers. Do you see what they say in verse 6? Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You see, Micah's contemporaries want to stifle Micah's ministry. They don't like all of this judgment stuff. And Micah, stop being a killjoy. Stop talking about judgment. You see, all of this judgment hits too close to home. And so they just want him silent. And plenty of people want to silence Micah today, don't they? They don't like talk of judgment. If Micah was around today, they'd say the same things. But don't speak of God's anger. Speak of God's love and faithfulness. Speak of his goodness, but don't mention that anger stuff. That's unsavory. That doesn't really sit well. And so Micah deals with two questions that the people are asking. Verse 7. Should this be said, O house of Israel, that the Lord has grown impatient? And should it be said that these are his deeds, the deeds of judgment of verse 3? Basically, they're saying, does this really sound like the God of grace? God isn't impatient but slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Surely this isn't the God of the Bible. And so notice Micah lets God speak for himself. Verse 7. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Now, I'm going to have to take us down a quick rabbit hole so that we don't misunderstand what God is saying here. And so I just really quickly want to make a brief distinction between the covenant of grace and the Mosaic covenant, okay? The covenant of grace and the Mosaic covenant. The covenant of grace is a covenant, a relationship that God makes with us, and it's entirely of grace. It's a covenant that's dependent on God alone to meet the demands in Christ. See, the only way to obey the terms of the covenant is through 100% obedience. And that's not something any of us can do. as only achieved by Christ, his perfect life and his perfect death, and so we're saved by grace alone, not by works. But the Mosaic covenant, the covenant under Moses, is something else entirely. God's covenant faithfulness to Israel remaining in the land is contingent on their obedience. God said through Moses over and over again, if you want to remain in the land, then you need to obey my law. And if you disobey my law, then you'll be chucked out of the land. And so that's what's happening here. Micah is showing Israel he's got the terms of the covenant. God promised to do good to those who walk uprightly. It's kind of that Deuteronomy 28 verse 1 idea, where God says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations, and all the blessings will come upon you. That was God's promise through Moses. And so God never promised Israel that theirs was the land and they have a free pass to sin as much as they like. That was never the deal. The land was contingent upon their obedience. And they weren't up to the job, were they? And along come the pseudo-prophets, the gospel imposters, and they throw a cloak over this reality. They're speaking smooth words. Words that people want to hear. You can imagine them giving Micah a dressing down. Oh, this threatening of judgment isn't like the God I know. You won't win anyone by fear. Oh, you're still standing at Sinai, Micah. You've never come to know God as your friend. You're going to give the impression that God's a nasty, fire-breathing ogre. I couldn't bring myself to believe in a God like that. And so let me put it to us all this evening, when there's an insistence to always preaching the love of God, the blessing of God, the comfort of God, then you need to have that uncomfortable feeling that something's being manipulated. That is the problem of the preachers in Micah's day. And it's the problem in our own day, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean we're under the old covenant, we're not. We're saved by Christ alone in the new covenant of God's grace. Praise God for that. But that's never given anyone a free pass to just live in unrepentant sin. You won't find that idea anywhere in the Bible. The Bible deals with two types of sinners in two very different ways. There's the sinner who hates his sin, who falls back into that same silly sin and hates it again and mourns and seeks God's mercy and then falls again. For that sinner, the Bible gives us the wounds of Christ, the cross of Christ, the mercies of Christ. But for the sinner who has a hardened heart, who refuses to repent, who doesn't care that he sins, the Bible gives us warnings about where that kind of pattern will lead. That's not legalism, that's just basic Christian teaching, and it's what the gospel accomplishes, a new life of godliness. So God is saying in his word, grace never gives a free pass to sin. And so in verse 8, Micah lambasts his unfaithful colleagues with a litany of ways in which the wealthy are being enemies to their own people. Take a look, verse 8. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful homes. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Notice that three crimes are crimes against the vulnerable. Robbing garments, driving women from their homes, reducing children to slavery. The splendor that God speaks of here is the gift of the splendid land that he has given to his people. And so when the sharks are seizing homes and property, they're stealing children from their future. And so, friends, Micah's rightfully seething with anger. It's the righteous anger of God. And in verse 10, he basically says, get lost. That's what he says, verse 10. He says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest. because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Now, the word rest has rich theological significance. It just oozes peace, security and prosperity. It means abundance in the presence of God. It's what Adam and Eve had in the garden. It's where every human need is met. But rather than rest and abundance, the land has become defiled. It's unclean, and that's another religious word. It means it can never be in contact with the holy. Now, the whole land, which was supposed to be the place of holiness, has become defiled by the wealthy and their prophetic puppets. And so both groups need to get lost in a foreign, unclean land where they'll be better served. See, for Israel to be pure, it needs to spit these false prophets and false pretenders out of its mouth. And then in verse 11, Micah mixes prophecy with sarcasm. Do you see what he says? If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I'll preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. The word wind is the word ruach, which means spirit. And so it's likely that these false prophets are claiming to speak by the Spirit, and yet their words are nothing but wind. They're windbags. There's a sort of a double meaning, I think, going on there. And they utter lies. They preach about wine and beer. They say, look, rejoice, people of Israel. Be happy. God has blessed us with overflowing wine and good things. Let's be happy. Let's be cheerful. Let's celebrate. And everyone just loves it. And they lap it up. See, the people assume that a prophet's function is to tell them what they want to hear. The people are assuming that the prophet's function is to tell them what they want to hear. In other words, that the barometer's rising, the economy's expanding, and God is smiling. And I think this is the pressure today, isn't it? People prefer to suck pigs. I don't know if that's a saying here. No. How else can I word that? They love having their ears scratched in the words of the Apostle Paul. They want a feel-good message. Their church gurus will insist that we should have no negativism in our preaching. No guilt, no wrong, no judgment, no sin, no hell. We mustn't make people feel bad about themselves. But guess what happens when we do that? Friends, we empty the cross of its power. For then there's no wrath of God that falls upon the Son of God who took my hell as his portion. Then there's no sacrificial lamb who bears my sins away. If you don't hear of your sin, guilt, and ruin, how can the cross of Christ become your shelter from the curse? If you don't see the blackness of the human condition, how can we marvel at the beauty of the solution? If we don't see how big our problem is, how will we see the depths of his mercy? We need Micah, don't we? We need preaching on these things. Because without the bad news, the good news just becomes meaningless. Remember the question I had at the beginning. How much do I need a Savior? After all that, this much and more. See, I need someone to save me from my idolatry, my covetousness, my injustice, my constant desire to please people, my lack of love for God. See, the sinners in Micah 1 and 2, they act as a mirror, don't they, to our own hearts. They show us how much we need Christ, the one who has become from God our wisdom, righteousness, and salvation. What you and I need is a radical rescue, which leads into our final point, the window of hope. The window of hope. Well, the final two verses are sort of just a massive change in gear like that. Even John Calvin couldn't believe it. And so Calvin took these verses to mean more judgment, funny enough, that God will gather his flock to judge them. But that's just not what's going on here. These are words of hope. Yes, the people of God will face exile, but one day God will bring them back. Take a look at verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. I will surely assemble is a real abrupt change. It's emphatic, showing that the Lord's firm resolve to save, and it's a certain hope because God will surely do it. God will gather his remnant after a long period of time. By the way, the word remnant is another one of those deeply rich theological words. There's an assumption that being a genetic Israelite, well, it doesn't actually give you an automatic ticket, does it, to a place among God's people. Paul picks up on this in Romans 9. It's not the natural descendants of Abraham that are God's people. It's those who receive the Messiah by faith. The remnant. Micah then changes the imagery to the shepherd. Israel are like a scattered flock that needs saving by the divine shepherd king. The last line's a little bit tricky, but picture sort of a great multitude of sheep bleating and making an absolute racket. The saved people of God will be a remnant under this shepherd king, but that doesn't mean the remnant will be small. So if you were to fast-track to Revelation 7, you'll be told that a remnant will be a large multitude that no one can number. The new creation will be flooding with the redeemed people of God, and they will be a noisy group of people. In verse 13, the scene then shifts from sheep gathered in a pen to humans gathered behind the walls of a city. And so Micah says, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And so this is the exiled people of God. They're stuck behind the walls of a fortified city, but it's not the final word, is it? The Lord will act and break through the city and lead them out as king. God doesn't just rush in for the hour of deliverance. He also leads his people in continued victory. And so judgment isn't God's final word to his people. The final word is grace. The final word is grace. Of course, one big question is, when did this take place? When did God break the bars of his enemies and liberate his people? Some suggest that the prophecy was fulfilled in 701 BC when the Assyrians were defeated and refugees poured back into Jerusalem. Perhaps, but with an eye on the unfolding events of Scripture, can't be limited to that, can it? Because the people became enslaved again under Alexander and then under Rome. And so when did God smash the doors of the enemy and bring his people out? What events? Good Friday and Easter Sunday. As Jesus hung on the cross, as God's wrath was being poured out for the sins of his people, God was there breaking the power of cancelled sin. At the cross, God was breaking the prison cell, and by his resurrection, we are gathered into the family of God. See, it's because he breaches the walls of his own tomb that he can breach the walls imprisoning humanity. One person said, the event of the resurrection breaks open the world of death. How lovely is that? The event of the resurrection breaks open the world of death. For Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. And I will gather them up. You see, Jesus is the divine shepherd king that God's people were waiting for. He gathers us into his arms through his sacrificial death. And he's the king that leads us into triumphant victory. And so God will keep his promises. It reminds us that God has pledged to keep his covenant and he never goes back on his words. people couldn't do it, could they? They didn't deserve kindness, but God has committed himself to his people, and his promises will finally stand. You see, Jesus has taken those who ought to be scattered by judgment, and by grace has gathered them. Listen again to those words in Ephesians 2. Paul says, "And Jesus came to preach peace to you who are far off, strangers to the covenant, scattered, and peace to those who are near. And through him we have one access by the Spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the household of God. No longer scattered, gathered." That's what church means. Gathered. "We who ought to have been scattered in judgment have been gathered by grace. We who ought to be judged by God's wrath, people who envy and covet and steal from each other, have by the blood of Christ and the love of the Father been gathered into Christ." Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that breathtaking? Every time we gather in Stowmarket, we express this ancient hope. We express this ancient hope. Little local Stowmarket Baptist Church is living proof that God will gather his undeserving people by his grace. See, as Micah unfolds, we'll see much more of Christ and what he's come to do. But for us this evening, let's ask, how do we feel about being members of God's people? How do we feel about being members of God's people? Gathered, liberated, led by God's divine shepherd king. In all the frustrations of church life, are we able to see the glory of it? Can we see behind the frustration into the beauty, the grace and the privilege of being a sheep in Christ's flock, saved from judgment, saved by grace, saved for God?